Well, like I said, if you haven't already turned to Esther chapter 2, that's where we are this evening. And you know, excuse me, the more and more I read this book, it's one of the things I do, some of you probably are aware of this, when I'm studying through a book, I read it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. I do it even like, if you guys ever read something so often, you're thinking to yourself, if I read this one more time, I'm just going to die. We all thought that in high school, you know. But yeah, right. But no, I mean, I do that, and I do it on purpose because it is amazing to me how, as often as you read the Word of God, God is faithful to show you things, to show you and reveal things. And the more I study and read this book of Esther, the more I realize it really is a book of contrasts. On its surface, it may just appear like a historical book, just a nice story. But I'm seeing these contrasts. Now, over the last couple of weeks, as we worked through the first chapter, we've seen two larger contrasts that I've shared with you. In contrast to Xerxes the king, right? He's the king that's kind of one of the central players here. In contrast to him, we have seen that Jesus is a better king. Amen? Also, we have seen that in contrast to the kingdom of Xerxes, Jesus has a better kingdom, right? And so we see these contrasts. Now, as we begin to move through chapter 2, by contrast with someone other than Xerxes, we're going to see this. We're going to see that Jesus is a better Savior. Jesus is a better rescuer than anybody else. But before we jump into that contrast, tonight we're going to see a couple of cautionary tales first. Are you all familiar with what a cautionary tale is? It's a story that basically says, don't do this. Okay? Stop. And we're going to see a couple of them here tonight. Now, as we do so, I want to caution you, as I have mentioned a couple times already, if we're not careful, when we read this book, it is real easy to begin reading it in kind of a religious, moralistic kind of way. In other words, we read these events and we read about these people and we think to ourselves, oh, I know these sorts of stories, right? There are good people, right? And then there's the bad people. There's the good guys and there's the bad guys. And I want to be like the good guys and not be like the bad guys. It's real easy to come away from books like this that way. Well, guys, that may work real well for like Disney movies and fairy tales and things like that, but not the Word of God. Okay? That is not how we read the Word of God. Here's how we should be reading the Word of God. There are bad people and there's Jesus. That's it. Okay? That's the grand totality of the two groups. Right? And which group do we fit in? Yeah, we're not Jesus. We're the bad people. Now, most of us here tonight, probably all of us perhaps, have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, in a sense, we've been moved over into Jesus' group. But it's not because of us. It's not because of anything we've done. When we look at ourselves unadorned and without the blood of Christ, we know exactly what group we belong to. And so that's how we read the Bible. And so as we look at chapter 2, I mention this because we're going to meet three people. One we've already met before and two more that we haven't met yet. Xerxes, I mentioned him. We talked about him a lot in chapter 1. We're also going to meet a guy by the name of Mordecai. And then we're going to meet someone who should not surprise you that we're going to meet. Her name is Esther. Tonight, we're only going to have time to look at Xerxes and Mordecai. I wanted to do the whole shoot match, but it just didn't work. And so we're going to save Esther for next week, okay? But what I want us to notice about these three people is that all three of these individuals have some failures. All three of these individuals have some faults. They have some flaws. Again, it's not just, you know, good people and bad people. Okay, remember what the two groups are. It's bad people and Jesus. And so we're going to take a look a little bit at how God interacts in their life. So here we go. First, we're going to meet King Xerxes again. Xerxes the Great. If you've been with us, you know that it probably should be Xerxes the Awful, really, is probably what his title should be. But they called him Xerxes the Great. His Persian name, some of your versions will have this, is Ahasuerus. His Greek name is Xerxes. Some of your versions will have Xerxes. As I've told you before, I'm going with Xerxes. It's just a whole lot easier for me to say. And so why don't we begin reading there in verse 1 of chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided. Now, I want to stop right there. We have talked about this before. Some of you are laughing because I tend to do that. Stop where maybe we normally would just keep reading. But whenever I read a verse like this where it says at the beginning, what? After these things, what do you have to ask yourself? What things? Yeah, what are we talking about here? Okay. And since we kind of break these things up over weeks, it's worthwhile talking about. Now, we saw the events last week surrounding King Xerxes' anger toward his queen. Her name is Vashti. If you missed last week, you can get caught up with that. It's on the website and you can listen to it there, or you can download it, or you can get a CD or whatever. But have any of you ever had one of those situations where you're angry? You're frustrated, you're grumpy, you're upset. I would suspect we've all had situations like that, yes, where we were angry. And how many of us could probably say that as a result of being angry, we have made dumb decisions out of that anger and frustration? How many? Is this universal? Okay. I think most of us have. I mean, even if we're not the sort that throw things and shoot guns in the air when we're angry, even if we keep it all inside, we still make pretty bad decisions when we're angry. And what happens is, after you've calmed down, right, after the anger's worn off a bit, what are you usually saying to yourself? Oh, man. Boy, did I blow it. Man, did I make a bad decision here, a bad choice. Well, guys, that's King Xerxes, okay, at this point. At this point in verse 1, however, is not the next day. I know that as we read this story, it may kind of appear to us like, oh, well, this must just be the next day. That, you know, he's kind of slept off all of his booze from the 6 month long party, remember, that they've been having in chapter 1. And he's a little bit back to his senses the next day, and now he's kind of realizing some things. No, that isn't the case. After these things was likely somewhere between 2 to 4 years later. Okay? We know from the Greek historian Herodotus, I mentioned him back at the beginning when we started the first chapter. From him we know that the events of chapter 1, after those events, Xerxes went to war against Greece. Okay? And it was roughly 2 to 4 years before he was back in the capital city of Susa. And verse 1 is going to sum up for us how he's feeling after he's returned from that war. Verse 1 again, after these things, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, understand, I'm sure you probably get this, but understand, this is not implying that over the intervening 2 to 4 years, he just completely forgot of all that had happened with his queen and all the things where she told him no when he called her out at the party, and how he got rid of her, basically divorced her and banned her from the palace. And no, it's not saying he forgot. Basically what this is, it's really more along the lines that King Xerxes no longer has anything to preoccupy himself. You ever been there? Right? And all of a sudden all it gets quiet and all you're left with is yourself and your thoughts, and the echoes of it all, and the weight of his really stupid decision. The weight of his angry, drunken decision is just weighing heavy on him. He's depressed, okay? He's totally depressed here. Woe is me. What am I going to do? Think about that. When we began this book, we talked about that this is the great King Xerxes, right? I mean, this is the great pathetic king, Xerxes, at this point. And he's finally having to come to terms with the fact that in a moment of drunken rage and sin, he divorced his wife. And now he's sitting around moaning, "I miss her. I miss her." It sounds like a country song, doesn't it? I mean, it's if you put it in like Alabama or something, this would be a country song. But that's the situation that's happening here. Now, why did he divorce Vashti, his queen? In a nutshell, because she told him no, because he was wrong. Because he was requesting and asking her to do something that was wrong, immoral, untoward. Now, if he had just repented, like we talked about last week, he could have kept his wife. Right? He wouldn't be sitting here now all depressed and lonely. Now, I've seen this a million times. In cases like this, you always have a choice. You get to keep your spouse, or you get to keep your sin. Your choice. You get to choose. He made a choice here. He chose to keep his sin, and he lost his spouse. And now he's depressed, and he's regretting that rash, angry decision. You know what they call this in the Bible? It's called reaping what you've sown. Okay? That works for believers and non-believers alike. It's a universal truth that God put in place, and that is what is happening here. And this begins to be openly obvious to those around him. Look at verse 2. "Then the king's attendants who served him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti.' And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly." So, excuse me. Xerxes is in this depressed, despondent, discouraged place. I suspect we've all been there, yes? Really low, feeling horrible. Just a bad day where it seems like everything's collapsing in on you, right? Maybe the weight of your choices are kind of coming home to roost. You realize you just can't blame other people for the mess that you're in. You've done it to yourself. Right? With some bad choices, some selfishness, some pride, emotional outbursts, foolishness, what have you. You've done it to yourself. And guys, we all get into these places. You know why? Because we're in that first group. Sinners. Right? This is the malady of the human race. Okay? And when we do find ourselves in these bad places, please recognize that in those moments, we are particularly susceptible to bad counsel. Okay? Bad ideas, bad ways out. Be careful who you confide in when you are low like this, when you are down. Be careful who you receive counsel from, especially in your vulnerable moments. I'm taking a moment to mention that because, you know, King Solomon, in all of his wisdom, talked about this very thing over and over and over and over again about the importance of wise counsel, particularly so when you are under the weight of the world. Unfortunately, the great King Xerxes, right, this guy who rules over the entire Persian Empire, roughly some 3 million square miles, multiple languages, multiple nations, multiple people groups, the most powerful, richest man on the earth in history to that day, is lonely, he's sad, he's depressed, and he receives here some really bad counsel. But how did he get into this position? I want to pause for a moment. This is one of the cautionary tales that I want us not to just gloss over. How did Xerxes get in this place? I mean, can we perhaps learn from Xerxes' foolish, sinful mistakes? Yeah, Absolutely. We absolutely can. So I want to take a moment just to point out three things that I think we can learn here. The first is this. Those who chase the glory end up with misery every time. Those who chase glory end up with misery. Up until this point in our story, we have seen this over and over again, have we not? What did Xerxes run after more than anything? Glory for himself, right? Glory for himself. He sits on a throne. Remember what he calls himself? What's his title? King of Kings, he calls himself. He calls people in for a six-month party, foots the bill for himself so they can all feast in his presence and they can all toast King Xerxes, right? And he can just bask basically in their worship. He wants all of his orders to be obeyed. He wants women brought in and paraded in front of him. He wants gifts to be distributed from him. He wants praises sung to him. This is Xerxes. This is a guy who lives for his own glory. Xerxes, I'm sure, thought these things to himself all the time. It's all about me. It's all about, only about me. It's all about me. And so he ends up chasing glory and he receives misery instead. And I mention this because you and I both, we need to know that we are prone to this same foolishness. Not just caricatures of evil kings in stories from a long time ago. You and I can fall for this very thing. Martin Luther once said, very rightly, that sin is the self bending in on the self. That's what sin is. And guys, we were made to glorify. We were made to praise. We were made to worship. But because of sin, because we're in that first group that we talked about, we glorify or seek to glorify who? Us. Us. It's about my fame. It's about my money. It's about my pleasure. It's about my reputation, my wants, my needs, my hurts, my whatever. And the world should just finally acknowledge my glory and serve my glory. Now, I know probably most of us sitting here would never say those words outwardly. But we think them. And we act like we believe it, don't we? And when we do that, we end up in misery. And you know why? Because glory is not fitting for us, guys. There is one in all of creation who is fit for glory. And that is God Almighty. And His Son, Jesus Christ. That is it. God is the one who is worthy of glory. It belongs to Him alone. And those who chase that glory end up in misery. Does God's Word not tell us this same story various times over and over again with various characters? I mean, have we... Samson. I mean, on and on and on and on and on. How many stories have we read of people who chased their own glory and wound up in misery? It's the story of Solomon. So I have to ask the question, and I would hope that you'll be privately introspective with me on this. Whose glory are you seeking? When you really get right down to it, whose glory are you living for? I ask because those who chase glory get the misery. Just like King Xerxes does. He's lost. He's depressed. He's lost his wife. And you know why he's lost his wife? Because when you chase after your own glory, you are impossible to live with. Okay? That's one of the reasons that Vashti, you know, I'm sure she got banned, but I'm sure she was happy to get out of there. Okay? You know, maybe not as posh a lifestyle, but you can't live with people like that. And so his wife tells him no, and she was right, and he was wrong. But rather than repent of his sin, he rejects his wife. And not only that, now I mentioned to you before that during this interim period, after these things, it was about 2 to 4 years, During that 2 to 4 year period, you might remember that Xerxes had gone to war with Greece. That war, if you know history at all, because this is well documented on the Greek side, on the Persian side, and of course, even references to it in Scripture. But that war with Greece did not go well. Persia was defeated in that war. Xerxes wanted glory, right? He wanted to be a king who ruled all the kingdoms of the world. Greece was that last holdout, that last thorn in his side that he could not get. And so he wanted to conquer Greece. And instead, what did he get? In every area of his life, he is defeated here, isn't he? In every area. Miserable, lonely, defeated. That's what you get when you chase the glory that is meant for God alone. A second thing that I think we can learn from Xerxes, and that is that when you do not turn to God, you will turn to someone else to replace God. We will do it every single time. For all of his depression and for all of his loss and for all of his emptiness, you'll notice that Xerxes does not come to his senses and go, I'm an idiot. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I need God's help. Never. Instead of turning to God, verse 2 tells us that he turns to the young men who attended him. Now, these were likely young, single men. These are not the eunuchs we talked about last week. This is a different group. But these were young, single men whose job was taking care of the king's daily needs. That's their world kind of revolved around the king. So the great King Xerxes, I want you to get this, okay? The great King Xerxes is at a low point in his life. He needs good counsel, right? Am I hearing that? Is that the alarm out there? Dad, could you silence the alarm? Thanks, Dad. Huh? Well, I know you can't hear it. Anyway, Xerxes is at a low point. He needs good counsel, agreed? Who does he turn to? Single guys. No offense, Gabe, but when you need good advice, who is the last group of people you should probably turn to? Okay? I was one. I know. Okay? I mean, this would be like, you know, Xerxes basically going, my life's a wreck and everything's horrible and everyone hates me and I'm lonely. So I'm going to go down to the fraternity house and ask those guys what I should do. Does that kind of put it a little bit in perspective? And lo and behold, what do the frat guys suggest? Dude, let's go get some virgins. Yeah, exactly. The same stupid thing frat guys say all the time. That's what happens here. They're thinking that will fix it. Right? That's all you need is a good time and maybe even another wife. That'll fix everything. That'll make the king happy again. My point is, if you don't turn to God, you're going to turn to somebody else. You're going to turn to someone else. Who do you turn to? Who do you turn to? Who have you turned to in the past? Maybe you have stories, you know, people who you received counsel from and it was foolish counsel. But you were low, you were down, and you were grasping for anything. And as Xerxes turns to his foolish counselors here, they tell him that the answer is not to turn to God in repentance, but to turn to yet another woman. Xerxes, what you need is another wife. That's what you need. You know, you need a woman. That's what you need. That'll fix the issues you're dealing with. And here's what fascinates me. Guys, some guys and even some girls to this day still think the exact same way, do they not? I'm miserable. My life's a failure. I'm not following God. Everything's falling apart. I need a woman. Or I need a man. No, you don't. You need God. You need Jesus Christ is what you need. And what happens is our relationships, born out of such things, they suffer and they fail. Because we are handing to human beings a job description that only God can fill. That only God can handle. I mean, we are crying out inside of ourselves, probably all of us, never leave me. Never forsake me. Never fail me. Never leave. Always help me. These are the things we desire. Have you ever met the human being who can handle the weight of those needs? Have you? I've never met that human being. Because people always fail under the weight of being God to us. Xerxes' whole life has collapsed here. And I'm hoping we're seeing that. He's lost his wife. He's lost a war. He's a laughingstock. He's humiliated. He's despairing and he wants a woman to fix it. And in many ways, I think we are all and have all been guilty of this very thing that Xerxes is doing. We've done it to our wives and our husbands. We've handed them a job description that only Jesus can fulfill in our marriage. And then we get angry that they haven't fulfilled their end of the bargain. We do it to our family. We do it to our friends. We do it to coworkers. We do it to kids, to spouses. We do it to pastors, counselors, you know, whoever. You know, we do it to a lot of people. And ultimately, the story of Xerxes is the story of all of us. I know it's easy to paint this guy as the big, bad, evil dude. But in a lot of ways, he's just like we are. This is the story of all of us to some degree. When we do not turn to God, we turn to others to fill the void. And for Xerxes, that void was filled with the counsel of frat guys. And their counsel, as mind-boggling as it is, their counsel to him was to do the Persian equivalent of The Bachelor. Right? Isn't that what happened here? I mean, dude, basically, we're just going to get all the beautiful girls in the whole kingdom, right? And we're going to bring them for a year to the spa, and they're going to get prepared for their one night with the king, and the woman who pleases the king most gets the red rose. Same thing, isn't it? It is. The counsel for King Xerxes was reality television. This is the best the frat guys could come up with. Isn't it still the best we can come up with? As sinful human beings? This garbage is still on the air. This stuff it was happening then and it's still happening 2,500 years later. The sinful human heart never changes. Again, if you don't turn to God in your need and your loss, you will turn to someone else. You will turn to someone else to replace God, to fill that void. And one last, just real quick thing that we can learn from Xerxes' foolishness here. And that is when you use everyone, you don't love anyone. When you use everyone, you don't love anyone. I want you to notice that these men are choosing these women based on what? Beauty. Yeah. And then King Xerxes will choose his wife based on what? On her beauty and her sexual performance. Again, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Same old sinful human heart. Sadly and tragically, this is the same thing that many men still do today. You know, what does she look like? You know, how does she please me? And I'm going to sample all the different options available to me, you know, and they can all come and worship me. And then when I finally make a decision, the lucky one will get me. they probably don't say those words, but in effect, that's how they're living their life. Guys, that is not love. It is using people. That's what it is. It is abusing people. And the sad reality of using people is that you will quickly find that you love no one. Your capacity to genuinely love is damaged. It's diminished. And God wants to protect our hearts from this dark, horrible trap. And lest we think that this, oh, well, we don't have to worry about these things anymore. I mean, you know, when am I going to have all the virgins of the kingdom be traipsing through my house, you know? No. You know what we know what it is today? Pornography. Advertising. Television. Movies. It's all the same garbage. And we fill our minds with this objectification of women and the sexualization of women. And all of a sudden, we don't even have the ability to love as God really would desire for us to do. Remember, God's the one that kind of made this whole thing, didn't He? Absolutely. He created marriage based on love and commitment, not lust and selfishness. He created the rules by which godly relationships are to operate. Not to curb our fun, not to you know, mess with our freedom or whatever, but to spare us from the inevitable darkness that comes when we go down that path, when we use and abuse other people. So, forgive the soapbox, but just a few things that I think we can learn from a guy like Xerxes. Moving along in chapter 2, we're going to meet one more person tonight. His name's Mordecai. We're going to pick up there at verse 5. I'm actually going to read through verse 11 because I kind of want us to see the whole thing that he is dealing with. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about, when the command and decree of the king were heard, remember that's the frat guy council basically, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased Haggai and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or kindred. In other words, she didn't tell anyone she was a Jew, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Here we get our first introduction to Mordecai. And to begin with, we're given just a hint of his history, his background. If you have ever read the book of Daniel, or even the book of Jeremiah, then you will find that God allowed a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar to come in and take his people, take God's people, into slavery in Babylon as a consequence and punishment for their rebellion against God, their rebellion against God. Could someone do me a favor, Deb? Would you go out and tell Dad that he needs to put in the code? Okay? I think he's just pushing the button, and then it's just going to recycle again. So, thank you very much. Huh? No. Well, guys, Mordecai and his family were part of those that were led into slavery and bondage. So, you remember, you got Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, Nehemiah. These guys were all led up. Well, Mordecai was right there with them. He was one of those that was led off to Babylon. Now, after Nebuchadnezzar passes from the scene, another king followed him, who, although he definitely was not a believer in God, he believed that nobody should be made a slave. And so his name was King Cyrus, and he made a decree that God's people could go free. They were free to leave Babylon, and they could go back to Jerusalem. We studied the books of Haggai and Nehemiah a while back, and that kind of covered that whole section of history. And God's people had been given the land of Jerusalem going all the way back to Abraham, right? And they were to have a temple, and they would worship the presence of God, and they would be with Him, the people of God dwelling with God, right? That's what it was intended to be. So to be away from Jerusalem, literally at that time, was to be away from God. That's how it was for the Jews. But now, they've been freed, right? They've been liberated to return to Jerusalem, and many people did. The books of Ezra, Haggai, and Nehemiah, as I said, talk about those people, their rebuilding of the temple and the city walls and so forth. However, not everyone moved back to Israel. I don't know if that's a head scratcher for you. If I don't, you go, why in the world would they stay? You know, but not everyone moved back to Israel. Some of them stayed in Persia or modern day Iran. And Mordecai's family was one of the families that did not go back to Jerusalem. And the question is, should they have gone? Should they have gone? And the answer is, yes. Absolutely, they should not be in Persia. God even gave a prophecy to the prophet Isaiah. This is long before the events of Babylon taking Israel into captivity. God gave Isaiah a prophecy saying that when He brought His people back from Babylon, that they were all to return and that none were to stay behind. So, you might go so far as to say that Mordecai is actually part of the disobedient people to God. Now, again, the reason I'm pointing this out, how many groups of people are there? There's the sinners, there's the bad, and there's Jesus, right? And so again, we might come into this story with a bit of a Disney thing going on, and Mordecai is one of the good guys, right? Well, here's a little more information about this guy Mordecai. He's actually in Persia because of being disobedient to God. We might even go so far as to say that he is part of the rebellious people of God. Remember, that's why they went to Babylon in the first place. He didn't want to walk toward God. He didn't want to walk with God. He didn't want to worship God. So he and his family, they stayed in this holy pagan country and culture of Persia. I think it's fairly safe to say they were compromised. That they were at least a little bit worldly. That they had been affected by the culture that they had been living in. Now, don't raise your hands, please. But how many of you could say that that's your background? Maybe not the Persia Jerusalem thing, but Mordecai wasn't an atheist, was he? No, Mordecai wasn't an atheist. But he also didn't go around telling people that he worshiped the God of the Bible, did he? Kind of kept that part secret. As we saw, he told Esther to do the same, right? He basically told Esther, hey, don't tell anyone that you worship the God of the Bible. Keep it quiet. Their faith was very private. It's just between me and God. Right? It's very much on the down low here. It's not public. And so, they're disobeying God's law. They're eating food they're not supposed to. They're engaging in holidays they're not supposed to. They're living where they're not supposed to. They're doing what they're not supposed to. And I suspect if you would ask them privately, do you belong to the God of the Bible? They'd probably say, well, yeah, we do, but don't tell anybody. You know? Don't mention it because we're compromising. We're lukewarm, basically. In our day, we call this cultural Christianity. That's what this is, guys. Cultural Christians. These are the kind of people who will say all day long that they believe in God. Oh yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God. But it's possible they're not even truly believers. They're not walking with God. They're not living for God. They're not obeying God. But if you asked them, they would tell you, oh yeah, I belong to God. So they are either hypocrites or unbelievers or rebellious. They're in one of those categories. That's Mordecai, guys. Okay? That's this guy Mordecai. And here he is in Susa, we're told, and that he adopts his uncle's daughter, Hadassah. That is the Esther is the Greek form of that name. And you might remember from the book of Ruth when we went through it that the oldest and closest living male relative would step in when a family member died. Remember that? And so Mordecai adopts her. Now, we might read that and go, well, that's a great thing. And it is. It's an admirable thing, right? But in this passage, I think we see the worldly compromise of Mordecai highlighted. Because did you just notice in what we read that he just let Esther go to the bachelorette auditions? Didn't he? He just let her go. Now, does that bother anyone else or is that just me? That's a genuine question. Because this has been bugging me all week long, to be quite honest. Maybe it's because I have daughters. But this is really bugging me. I mean, how many of you are dads and you read that and you're freaking out? What if that was your daughter? What if your daughter was one of the most beautiful in the kingdom? I mean, these girls that we're reading about here are probably teenagers. At most, 20, 21 is probably about the oldest that they would be. I've got two daughters that age. This strikes me, man. I cannot read this without thinking, man, God, why can't you just show up and start taking some people out here? You know? I mean, you know, maybe one of the plagues, just a few of the Egyptian plagues would be nice. You know, not all of them, just a few. The flood. That was nice. Why don't we revisit the flood? Or fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, maybe there's a bucket of that left up in heaven. Maybe we can dump some of that on Persia. These are the things that I'm thinking. I mean, when you become a dad and you have a daughter, doesn't the whole world change? Yes? It absolutely does. You start looking at the world differently. Every man starts looking like a terrorist, you know? With the grenade and the pin drawn. And your job is to get you and your daughter as far away from that guy as possible. I know, I'm kind of painting with a broad brush here. But these are some of the things I think as dads that we kind of go through. And this is what I would expect Mordecai to be going through. To be thinking. Now, some might say, well, Mordecai's just one guy. I mean, Xerxes, it's the king of kings. It's the great king Xerxes. He's stronger than Mordecai. He may have just taken Esther. I have no doubt that that probably happened. I can guarantee you they did not go door to door taking volunteers. Okay? This was compulsory. But as we can see here, at least this is the way I'm thinking, Mordecai's still alive, isn't he? He didn't go down fighting a stronger adversary, bent on stealing his daughter. For all we can see here, he said nothing. And he did nothing. And I think his advice to Esther highlights a lot of what was behind his attitude here. Now, was he worried about her? Yeah. Absolutely. I mean, we're basically told he's every day at the palace checking on her. And so you get the idea that Mordecai is like, oh, I hope she's okay. I hope she's okay. You know, he's looking through the gate. He's going, oh, I wonder what's going on inside. But he doesn't say anything. And he doesn't do anything. He stays undercover. And I think I have to comment on this here. I think a lot of men, and maybe particularly a lot of dads, are acting like Mordecai. They're acting like Mordecai. Sometimes as men, well, we're all the same in this way, but sometimes we sin through commission. sin of commission. You've heard of this? We do what we shouldn't do. That's King Xerxes, right? He's doing that all over the place, okay? But sometimes we commit sins of omission. In other words, we don't do what we should do. Mordecai is a lot like Adam, if you think about it. Adam's first and biggest sin was that he didn't say or do anything when evil was about. Mordecai's sin here is that he didn't say or do anything. Men, we are supposed to speak. We are supposed to act. Especially when it involves women. Especially when it involves young women. Especially our own young women. Instead, some dads, they're acting like Mordecai. Oh, well, you know, she's an adult now. She gets to make her own decisions. She's dating a total loser, I know, and he doesn't believe in God, and yeah, I think they're sleeping together, and yeah, actually I heard they're moving in together, and I'm really stressed out about it, and I text her occasionally, and I call and I check in on her, and I'm worried. Well, have you said anything? Well, no. No, I didn't want to make a scene. Have you done anything? Well, no, I didn't want to make her mad. Didn't want her angry at me. Talk to her. Talk to him. Talk to your kids, for crying out loud. Speak the truth in love to your kids. Make the reality of their situation known to them. When you see them heading off in directions they shouldn't. Now, I'm just talking about this from Mordecai's angle here. I'm not saying that Esther, you know, is doing anything wrong here per se. And we'll talk about Esther next week. But from Mordecai's point of view here, he should be doing something. Now, are your kids always going to accept the biblical counsel you give them? Nope. No. And will you always have the ability to stop your rebellious child? No. Am I saying that you should kidnap your wayward adult child and force them to comply? As you can see, I have worked through the scenarios myself. No, I'm not saying that. But we never stop speaking the truth, guys. And I'm talking very specifically to men here, but it could apply to all of us. We don't stop speaking the truth. We don't pretend that everything's fine. We don't just assume it's all going to come out in the wash with our kids. We never stop speaking. We never stop praying. We don't disengage for the sake of expediency or keeping the peace or what have you. And we never lower the bar that God has set, regardless of what our kids or what this wicked world has to say about what's good and what isn't. If God calls it sin, we call it sin. We do whatever's necessary according to God's word. And yes, sometimes that means we're going to have to do some very difficult, painful things in hopes of rescuing that child, in hopes of restoring that child to fellowship with God. And we never go undercover, guys. Ever. And we never encourage our kids to do so. We stand boldly for the truth of God's word. And we model it for our kids. And we openly and boldly tell them that they need to do the same. We don't follow Mordecai's lead, is what I'm trying to say. We don't follow the lead of the world and let the world and its evil rulers make the decisions for our kids to the extent and the ability that God has given us. As I said, this is the second cautionary tale in this chapter. Now, if I had my druthers, we'd just continue right on and to our first introduction to Esther. But there's no way that we could do justice to that tonight. So we're going to pick that up next week and not only continue the story of Esther, but also continue pointing out that silhouette of Jesus that we are going to see, both running through what we just talked about tonight and what we will talk about next week as well. But last week, if you were here, I ended with a general admonition to all of us to stop serving this world. I got a little soapboxy about it. I'm not apologizing. But I encouraged us all to quit serving this world, to stop eating at the table of this demonic worldly system that surrounds us, and stop compromising. Stop being silent. Tonight, my hope in what we've talked about is that we are beginning to see some of the results of that compromise. So what we're reading here is some of the results of that sort of compromise, the results of choosing to have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity. The result when we dismiss God and His Word and we choose to follow another, we replace Him, as we talked about. Lives are damaged as a result. Depression is rampant. Hopelessness abounds. And the gospel is muted. Our witness is proven worthless. Our light is put under a basket. And those that are closest to us, our kids, our loved ones, our spouses, they are put in the crosshairs of an enemy that wants nothing less than to kill them, to steal from them, and to destroy them. This is why God's Word speaks about this very issue of compromise so frequently. Matter of fact, Jesus talked about it very directly Himself. Matthew chapter 5. Listen to what Jesus says. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." You see, as Christians, as Christian moms and dads, as Christian husbands and wives, we have been called to be salt and light. Yes? It's pretty clear. But compromise with the world, disobedience to God's Word, and the fear of men makes that salt good for nothing. And it puts that light under the basket, so it's worthless. It doesn't do any good. And that's why Jesus continues in verse 16 of Matthew 5. He says, "Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Guys, that right there is what our kids need to see in us. That right there. They need to see it in our words. They need to see it in our actions. They need to see it in our life. Guys, that's what all the world needs to see in us. Okay? If I can broaden it a little bit. Now, doing so does not guarantee that your kids will always follow the godly path. I know that all too well. But it ensures that at a minimum, the salt stays salty. The light stays lit to guide them back from the darkness. And ultimately, whether they choose to bow their knee to Jesus or not, they will ultimately give glory to God for all of the numerous opportunities and chances that God gave them through us. Now please understand, I'm not trying to moralize here, as I warned us about at the beginning. I'm not trying to say here that we should be holier than thou hypocrites. Matter of fact, our kids will see through that one in a heartbeat, won't they? Boy, kids see through that one really quick, right? Because they're with you all the time. What I am saying is that we should live in such a way that our children and the others around us can look at us and say, "There is something different about you. Something that's desirable. Something that's admirable. I may not like it. I may not want it. But I can see it." And sure, they may laugh at you at times. They may mock you. They may even reject out of hand what you say and how you live, but deep in their hearts, I believe, they deeply respect that. And that God uses. That is the salt. That is the light having their opportunity to work. The compromising person, the compromising mom, the compromising dad, on the other hand, reaches no one. No one. And understand, compromise is not merely born out in disobedience. Compromise begins when you begin leaving your first love for Jesus Christ. That's when the compromise in our lives begins, guys. That is the first thing also that our children and others will notice most. They may not be able to put their finger right on it, but they know you've left your first love. And you've replaced it with something else. Some things else, even. Other people, things, jobs, busyness, whatever. And that will then ultimately lead to immorality, to idolatry, to other sins. Show me a person who is not living in close fellowship with God, and I will show you a person who is on their way to bigger problems. Even problems on the scale of what we're seeing here in Esther. Guys, it's only a matter of time. Because the best antidote to the allure and the temptations of this world is a passionate love relationship with Jesus Christ. Where you are just on fire, head over heels, in love, following hard after Jesus. If there is a breakdown in your relationship with God, then it's only a matter of time before the compromises start. A little bit here, a little bit there, and then a little bit more and more over time until you start lowering your standards more and more. So let me just encourage you moms and dads. Let me encourage all of us, to be quite honest, because I think this can apply in so many different ways. Keep your guard up. Scripture says that directly. Keep your guard up. Stay close to Jesus. That's what we need. Let that fire of your first love burn brightly. Let it be the most passionate thing in your life. Everything else pales in comparison. If you do that, you will be strong. You will stand strong. Now, I cannot promise you that you will be sin-free. That's not what I'm saying. And I can't promise you your kids will be sin-free either, but you will have the power and the resolve that you need to live a life that pleases God in any and every circumstance that this world might throw at you. Would you pray with me?